Ephesians 6, starting from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, again, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. Thank you that you don't leave us without knowing more of you written for us in your word. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come to be our teacher tonight as we look at it and think about it together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would really help me if you can keep Ephesians chapter 6 open. We're going to be coming back and looking at that fairly regularly. So, page 1178. The internet is wonderful. At the click of a button, when I was preparing this sermon, I was able to learn the origin of the phrase, to bury your head in the sand. Now, the meaning is to refuse to confront or acknowledge a problem. And the origin, as I'm sure you know, comes from the supposed habit of ostriches. I've no idea what an ostrich is in German. Strauss. I can't possibly pronounce it either, but you can have a go at it, okay? So it comes from the supposed habit of ostriches hiding when faced with attack by predators. The story was first recorded by the Roman writer Pliny the Elder, who suggested that ostriches hide their heads in bushes. Ostriches don't hide, either in bushes or sand, although they do sometimes lie on the ground to make themselves inconspicuous. The burying their head in the sand myth is likely to have originated from people observing them lowering their heads when feeding. The story also relies on the supposed stupidity of ostriches and of birds in general. In fact, there's little to support that either, as birds have a significantly larger brain-to-weight ratio than many other species of animal. The notion that the supposedly dumb ostrich believes that if it can't see its attacker, then its attacker can't see it. And this was nicely reformed as a joke on Douglas Adams' Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, in which the ravenous blood-blatter beast of Troll was described as so mind-bogglingly stupid that it assumes that if you can't see it, then it can't see you. I was thinking about burying my head in the sand because I was conscious that that is what I want to do in relation to the battle that we face in the spiritual realm. I don't want to fight. I don't like the idea of fighting. So, if I bury my head in the sand, perhaps I won't have to. If I pretend very hard that Satan does not exist, and that there are no powerful evil forces in the unseen realm of spiritual reality, then perhaps it will be so. By that logic, I can say that there is nothing in the spiritual realm except purely benign forces of good. So I am in no danger, and therefore need to take no action to defend myself. And just to make absolutely certain that I am right, I will bury my head firmly in the sand and not look around, and then I'm really sure that I won't see anything to frighten me. I suspect that I'm not alone in behaving like that. I do not want to have any enemies, especially not an enemy who is described in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, as a roaring lion seeking to devour me. So I will pretend that he does not exist, and then he won't, and I can go peacefully on with life in no danger at all. The truth is that the Bible does not allow me to take that view of living and being a Christian. Paul confirms the existence of evil in the spiritual world in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Let me read it again. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that's to say, ordinary human beings. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what Paul's saying. And the translation heavenly places is not really the best. Because to our ears, places implies a geographical, physical location. And heavenly places in this verse, therefore, seems to us to be somewhere else, not here where we are. But Paul means the spiritual realm that is around us all the time. And the word, therefore, is better translated just the heavenlies or the spiritual realm. And we cannot read the Bible without recognizing that obviously there is a physical realm that we can see and smell and touch and all that stuff that we're taught from school upwards. But as Christians, we absolutely have to believe that there is also a spiritual realm around us all the time, which Paul speaks of as the heavenlies. Now, the language of the rest of Paul's paragraph confirms this understanding that it's something present and here and now with us. Because he says, look back at verse 12, we wrestle, present tense. For Paul, it is a here and now thing. And we wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. So Paul is telling the Christians in Ephesus, and through them us, that this is normal Christian living. There is a spiritual realm. There are evil forces there, and as Christians, we are wrestling with them. To pretend otherwise is putting our heads in the spiritual sand. We might wish that things are different, but that is how they are. Now, we needn't get frightened and scared about this, because, of course, the Bible tells us absolutely that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And that's a good word. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And we get that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Jesus had to go to the cross in order to destroy the works of the devil. He was not wasting his time paying such a price, which he would be if he was attempting to destroy something that did not exist. So Jesus' death on the cross is itself proof that Satan is a powerful enemy. He was destroyed at the cross, yes, but it's proof of the fact that there is an enemy there. We must not allow ourselves to get to that place of effectively denying the reality of the evil spiritual forces that are around. The victory which Jesus won at Calvary is certain. We're Easter people. Alleluia is our song. And that's always true, whether it's Easter day or not. We are Easter people because it demonstrated that the devil could not hold on to Jesus. He was defeated. But that victory is not yet fully completed. Satan, who is described as the ruler of this world, has power for the time being, until the final return of Jesus, when we will see, when he will establish his kingdom rule for all to see. As Martin was praying, we're praying for people who are not yet Christians. Ultimately, everybody, every knee is going to bow before the Lord Jesus. They're all going to recognize who he is. The question is whether we're going to recognize him as friends, as someone who's known him for a long time, or recognize him as Lord and realize that that's too late. That's the question. At present, we know by faith that Jesus is king, but it's not obvious for all to see. Paul uses language in Ephesians 6, which has fallen out of favor with Western Christianity. If you think about it, and particularly if you look down to verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. He speaks of armor. An armor is essential for a battle. But we do not want to think of ourselves as soldiers in a fight. And we have been conditioned to dismiss hymns like the ones by Charles Wesley. And that's why I've asked for the card to go round, the sheet to go round, the hymn, Soldiers of Christ Arise. Now, I suspect that many of you looked at it, saw the first word, and thought, I'm not going to bother to look at that. I don't want to be a soldier. Because we've been told that it's all about violence. It's about military strength. It's about empire building, especially if we happen to be British and rather ashamed of our empire. It's about pith helmets. It's about things which are no longer politically correct. And we dismiss hymns like this frequently without reading them. And that's why I've copied the words of the hymn out for you. We need to see that Wesley is writing of the spiritual struggle of being a Christian. And it's not at all about military might in the physical world that we see. Just have a glance at the sheet. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power. Who, which means anyone, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. And all of this, you see, is taken from our passage where the call is for us to be able just to stand in the midst of the onslaught that comes at us. And Wesley takes it up in the next verse. Stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued. And take, to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God, which just means the whole armour. It's an old-fashioned word that means that. I had to look that up on the internet as well. To keep your armour bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. In other words, keep that close relationship with the Lord Jesus. You dare not go out into this world where Satan is still the prince without knowing our captain, ready to be able to hear and to obey. From strength to strength, go on. Wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down. It's some understanding of we have authority to do those things as Christians. Doesn't mean to say they're not going to fight us, but we have authority over them. We have power over them as Christians. And ultimately win the well-fought day. That having all things done and all your conflicts passed, you may obtain through Christ alone a crown of joy at last. It's a great hymn about the spiritual battle. And therefore today, I've got one simple point. We have a choice. Are we going to go on burying our heads in the sand, pretending that the spiritual realm, if it exists at all, is completely harmless, choosing to ignore that our motives for doing so are probably sinful, like fear or unbelief or deception? That's one choice. The other choice? Are we going to take the reality of spiritual warfare seriously and take the action which Paul is commanding the Christians in Ephesus to do? Come back again to verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God. Now, it's an old trick of teachers and Bible preachers to ask questions. I've modified it. And I noticed this morning I don't know how many of you were there this morning, but Martin kept on hopefully asking questions. There was complete silence. So I've decided that bribery is the only way, and anybody who answers a question, whether you're, whatever, you get a Mars bar. And my congregation practically fight one another in order to get them. They can buy a Mars bar. They're only little ones. But anyway, they like to do it. So I've got a very simple question. It's an old trick, which is that when you see therefore in a text, you ask the question, what is the therefore? Can you translate that into German so that everybody gets the thing? Come on, Martin, come and speak into the microphone. What is the therefore? Does it work in German?
Weswegen ist der deswegen da.
Okay, so who is going to be brave enough to ask for a Mars bar? And it's too hot tonight, isn't it? You've got to have a sling a hand up and I'll come whizzing down to you. I tend to throw them, but I'm not very... I was never a cricketer, so... anybody going to have a go? What is the therefore? Good, you're going to have a go, sir.
You can have a go because it's not a trick.
It's not a trick.
It's not a trick.
It's not a trick. You get a Mars bar, absolutely. Okay. Okay, so who is going to... What is the therefore? Why does he use the word therefore? What's he meaning?
It's not a trick.
Well done.
Let's get the Mars bar first, then you can give me your answer, and I'll speak it out into the microphone.
Pay attention, something important is coming.
Okay. Pay attention, something important is coming. So that's a really... It's a good thing for us to see. I would say therefore means something a little bit stronger. I've got a hand up in the corner.
There's a battle on. How are you going to tell us what to do about it?
There's a battle on, and he's about to tell us what to do. Exactly. He's explained that there is a battle on, and in order to be able to win in the battle, there's some action to be taken. There's a consequence. It's his understanding. Was there a hand coming up here? You're right, but you put a hand up anyway. Anybody else want to add any more to that? I'm not sure that I've got... Oh, good, okay. Brilliant. That's the sort of answer that you should have been up here at the microphone. He's made a statement in verses 10 to 12, and that's the premise. If we assume that that is true, there must be action to take. And the action to take is what we're to do. So the question is, are we going to believe that it's true? And then, what are we going to do about it? Verse 13, therefore, he says, because of what I've already argued in verses 10 to 12, therefore, take up the whole armour of God. Now, it's because we are permanently in spiritual battle that we need to put on the armour if we are to have any success in the war. Now, I haven't got time to look at every piece of the armour, so I'm going to go forward and talk about verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In all circumstances. So whatever you're facing in this coming week, this is what we're told to do. Paul is describing the Christian experience as being similar to being a Roman soldier under attack from an enemy using arrows or darts, which have been dipped into tar, set alight, and then fired at you. Just for a moment, imagine the picture. It doesn't take a vast amount of imagination to know that soldiers in that situation would need to have big shields behind which they could shelter. And that is the word in Greek that Paul uses. You can have a diddy little sort of round shield, not much good, but sort of reasonably okay if you've got a gladiator fight. Or you can have a great big shield that was a large wooden and leather thing with metal rims, top and bottom, and it could cover the entire soldier. It was sort of a great big thing, and he could sort of crouch behind it, totally hidden behind his shield. Such a piece of kit would be essential for a soldier facing flaming darts coming at him from the enemy. And so, Paul is saying, in a similar sort of way, Christians are under attack from the evil one. Flaming darts are coming our way, and the shield that Christians have, with which we can quench in some versions, but extinguish in this version. The shield with which we can extinguish. They hit the thing, and apparently, according to the people who've studied these things, quite often soldiers went into battle. If they knew this was going to be a trick that the enemy was going to play, they would wet their shields so that they sort of fizzled out. You were protected under this big, heavy thing, and the darts themselves fizzled out. The shield for us is our faith. But let's just take a moment to say, what are the sort of things that might be the flaming arrows of the evil one that might be coming our way? Well, the short answer is that it's anything which will keep us from going forward in our Christian lives and being fruitful for the Lord Jesus. That is what Satan wants to do. He wants to keep Christians completely fruitless. So he doesn't mind that we scurry about in dead churches being religious. But if we begin to say this is going to make a difference 24/7, he's going to do his level best to stop us making that statement. When we're not doing anything to extend the kingdom of light that Jesus has come to establish, then the kingdom of darkness doesn't have to fuss at all. But if in our Christian lives we are anxious to make it, we're involved in evangelism or prayer or changing things and beginning to make the world more godly, more pleasing to how God wants it to be, then Satan is very threatened indeed, and he will attack us. And so we need to say, what are the sort of things, the sort of ways in which the flaming darts will come at us? Well, they could be internal things to us. Things like fear. Couldn't possibly ever tell anybody about the Lord Jesus. Do you see how fear is stopping us being fruitful as a Christian? That colleague, that neighbour, that family member, you know, sometimes people have said, how would you feel if on Judgment Day they look at you and say, why didn't you ever tell me? Well, I was a bit scared that you might not like me afterwards. Fear is a terribly useful weapon in Satan's armoury. What about passivity? I just can't be bothered. Unbelief. I don't believe that God is, I haven't got the answers, and I don't believe that God will be with me, and it's very interesting on fear, isn't it? That again and again, I think it's the one where, Martin, who knows his Bible better than I, I'm sure, will tell us that, I think, do not be afraid is the command that comes most frequently in the whole of the Bible. And nearly always, the reason that we're not to be afraid, I will be with you. Do not be afraid, I'm with you. It's what God says again and again and again. And our fear is so closely linked with unbelief, he's not going to be with me. I'm insignificant, I don't matter, it's of no importance. Rubbish that you're insignificant. When we begin to understand who we are in Christ, we're going to think about that in a moment. Just the deception. Oh, it doesn't matter whether I say anything or not. They're not going to believe. You know, the lies that the enemy tells. Remember, he's described in other places as being the father of lies. So, of course, he's going to lie to us. So they can be internal things that stop us from being fruitful. The sort of arrows that come our way. They can be external things. Things like curses. You know, the power of words to harm is very great. And in this life, you know, road rage, for example, I'm sure Germans, they always obey the rules. And so I'm sure you never have road rage as a phenomenon in Germany. But in England, there's quite a lot of it, especially towards bicyclists. That whole thing of what people say in anger to one another. What parents can say to children in anger that they sometimes don't mean that the children remember. And then, of course, particularly now I know a little bit more about some of the African culture, there are some people who will deliberately curse us, even going to witch doctors and others to pay that curses should happen. And I think that's something that our congregation is experiencing at the moment. And then witchcraft generally can be something that can be really an external thing. Generational sin, the idea, and we go very wacky indeed as an idea, but it's there in the scriptures that our grandparents did something. Maybe were involved in Freemasonry or something like that, some other religion, and they bound the next generations quite willingly. Satan turns along and says, well, those ones down there, they belong to me because their grandparents bound them up and they're mine. Now, we can unpick that, but actually it needs some special work to do it. Persecution. The idea of the way people can be persecuted is another way that God, that the devil can use as a flaming arrow to stop us from being fruitful for the Lord Jesus. Difficult relationships, especially difficult relationships in church. Christians are meant to love one another. It's a good reason for going on parish weekends, of course. But actually, Christians spend generations fighting one another very frequently. Over things that the world would say are completely trivial. And you just need to say, why is that? Well, it's because Satan knows how powerful it is when Christians love one another. And so therefore he does all he can to help us to take offense, to divide into factions, to argue, to get bitter, not to forgive. All of those things that we're told again and again to do, but it's jolly hard when we're in the midst of something that's painful and difficult. But difficult relationships, a church that's divided, very effective as far as the devil is concerned. Difficult relationships in families, at work, testing times financially. We can all think of the sort of things which are attacks on us. And we need to start reflecting when things are difficult for us, and especially if those things have the result that we don't do as much as we want to do for the extension of God's kingdom. Whether it's speaking to neighbours and friends, whether it's involvement in church, whatever it is, we're too tired, we're too fearful, we're too busy, whatever. If those things are happening, we need to be saying, is that difficulty just happening and it's normal? Or is there something spiritual going on of which I need to be aware? In the light of what we've been reminded of by Paul in Ephesians 6, we can now recognize that those things have the potential from stopping us standing firm in our Christian lives. Those sort of difficulties, they have a spiritual dimension. Therefore, we need to be aware and thinking about how to respond appropriately, how to deal with it so that those things no longer affect us as much as they did. And Paul says, the whole armour, of course, but one particular thing is the way that we protect us is our faith. That is our shield. Faith always means faith in something. And we have faith in a lot of things. We have, in this country, you have faith that the trams will come on time. And, you rush, as we did this morning after the morning service, because we're absolutely sure that the tram is going, if it says 3:40, it's going to come at 3:40. You have faith in it, and so you take action. We know what faith is. It's not just faith as a commodity, as if, oh, vicar, I wish I got your faith. No, it's faith in something. And for a Christian, of course, faith is faith in Jesus. If we look, turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 3, page 1176. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying that God will grant the Christians strength in their inner being and power through the Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. That means that the Christians will believe that Jesus lives in our hearts. For this to be true, we have to have him dwell in our hearts. We can't believe he's there unless we've asked him. And dwelling, of course, is not just making a weekend visit like I am. It's saying that he's coming permanently. And our Christian lives begin when we make that invitation to the Lord Jesus. When we say, Lord Jesus, come into my life by your Holy Spirit. And so it's a question. Is that something that you know that you have done? For many, we can remember the time and place that we made that request. And Martin reminded me or asked me the question. And I remember that it was about the 23rd of December, 1978, in Bristol, just before Christmas, when the curate came and had supper and said he wasn't going to go home until I'd become a Christian. But I prayed a prayer and the Lord Jesus answered it and came to dwell. Came to live. For others, who can't remember a time. The important question is not how it happened, but that we know that we want Jesus to dwell in our hearts today. We want him to be with us and in us. And having made that request, it is a matter of believing that Jesus has accepted that invitation and is now living in us. We've been in our church looking at a course that's called Living Free, led by a man who's been involved in helping me a lot in terms of this sort of ministry. And he has a moment, it's an American course, and so they stand there like this and they say, "The power that raised Jesus from the dead is resident in me." Now that is an enormously powerful statement when we actually begin to get our minds around it. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is resident in me. When we begin to believe that sort of thing, we begin to understand why it is that our faith is a shield with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Christians believe that Jesus is living in them. They will know who Jesus is and what he did, why he came, and believe the promises which he made to us. We need to understand what the gospel is. We need to know who we are in him. When we become Christians, we are all made sons of God. No matter what our gender is, we become sons of God. Why? Because it was in the context of the first century, it was only sons who inherited. And what Paul is saying is that every person, male or female, who becomes a Christian becomes an equal inheritor with God. Knowing who we are in Christ, believing who we are in Christ, is a key part of the faith that will be a shield when the enemy's flaming arrows come at us. And that's true whether those arrows are coming at us individually or those arrows are coming at us as a church, coming at you as a congregation of believers. And in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, the strength of the Christian faith is comprehending and knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's just this thing of how can we know something that surpasses knowledge? Well, it's a sort of experiential thing, even if we can't ever write all the books that need to describe it. And verse 18, it is something that we best know. That's chapter 3, verse 18. It's something that we best know in company with other believers. That phrase, with all the saints. We will not know how much God loves us if we try and think about it in our own back garden. We get a pretty good idea. But we know much more when we do what the first century expects us to do, which is to meet together and to encourage one another and to support one another. So I'm a real fan of church weekends, and I'm a fan of Steve Wickie as well. So I do encourage you to go to that. And one of the things that apparently is true of the Roman army is that those great big shields were specially designed so that they could be linked together, so that they could form a completely sort of impenetrable wall as far as the enemy was concerned. They were trying to come at us, but because the shields are all linked together, nobody could get round and attack the soldiers. And that's really what churches are about. We're linking our shields of faith together so that we're getting a better understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, and we're stronger and more confident to go and live for Christ in this coming week. And he's just as much Lord at 3 o'clock on a wet Thursday afternoon as he is at 6:30 on a Sunday evening. But sometimes in a struggle in the office or at home or whatever it is, we find it difficult to remember that, which is why we need the encouragement of other people around us. So what Paul is saying is that a battle is normal. We are going to be fighting spiritual things. If we're going to make any strides forward for God, there will be spiritual attack. The devil will not relinquish ground. Of course I'll withdraw. It isn't how battles are fought. We're seeing that in Libya, for example. Even Paul suffered, if you look back to chapter 3, and to verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul was suffering, and it's very easy. You can imagine, you know, that he's that sort of apostle, and now suddenly he's been imprisoned by the Romans, and they never know where he's going to get out, and it's persecution, and it's very easy to think, well, we better give up. I mean, if that's what happens to our senior apostle, he says, don't lose heart. And then at the end in chapter 6, stand. Having done everything, stand. So what Paul is teaching us is that the power of the evil one and his demonic kingdom is real. And it took me a long time to come to that place. When I was, don't think we were ever taught anything about Satan when I was at theological college. I don't think I ever heard a serious sermon about the nature of Satan or the type of his attack when I was around growing as a Christian before I went to theological college. And a lot of the time in my own ministry, I think I've really ignored him. And one of the things that I'm beginning to find out is that if we ignore him, in a sense, he's delighted because it means we don't take him seriously. And he can just go on lying, and I can go on feeling, well, that's just part of me. I can't do that. Without actually ever coming to discover, is there a sin that's at the core of it? Or is there something that I can do that will help me to change so that I can go forward in Christ? So the power of the evil one and his things are real. But we need not fear. Jesus is greater. When we are under attack from flaming arrows, things that really could hurt us, we are to hold up our shield of faith, simply our confidence in who Jesus is, in what he has done, that we are an Easter people, that he is returning. Those things that we've said in the creed, they're really true. We believe them and stand in them. Now, of course, we will lose some battles. We will grow in experience and strength to be able next time to fight more effectively. Our responsibility is to keep on standing. I mean, it's wonderful, chapter 6, because if you look at the whole thing, and it's worth reading Ephesians again, right through. But if you look at chapter 6, all that we're asked to do, we're not told to go and capture some hill or make some great advance. We're simply told to stand our ground. And in a sense, that's hard enough when every temptation is to fall over or to run away. But just to stand our ground. And we can do so if we put on the armour, particularly if we have the shield of our faith. And if we fall, well, we come back to the Lord Jesus, knowing his love, receiving again cleansing through his blood, restoring us to a full relationship with him so that we can continue his. And of course, that's what we're doing in a moment at communion. We're just remembering again what the Lord Jesus won for us on the cross, taking it into ourselves, just in the same way as we take in the bread and the wine. We're taking the Lord Jesus into ourselves. We're saying again, I want you, Lord Jesus, to dwell in my heart so that we can say, yes, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is resident in me. And if we can say that, then in a sense we are already on the front foot in our battle with Satan, rather than always feeling that we're on the back foot. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this encouragement. And we do acknowledge and recognize that even if we'd rather not be in the fight, by becoming Christians, you've placed us in the fight. And so we ask instead that instead of whinging, you would help us to look to you, to put on the armour, to stand strong behind that shield of our faith in what the Lord Jesus has done. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.